God is both good and in control, then how could this happen? Whenever good people go through hard times, we struggle to understand. In this series, we will examine this age-old question through the life of a man named Job. He had everything a person could ever want, until he lost it all. What can the account of his life teach us about faithfully trusting God through the best and worst circumstances? Join us for this four-week study, Job, When Life Isn't Fair.
How you doing? I want to say good morning to the Bible Trek kids. Where are the Bible Trek kids? Give a little. All right. Good to have you in here. Listen, I got to let you know this, just, and I meant to say this last time. We like to give our Bible Trek coaches and people a little bit of a break, because as you know, you need a break from your kids. But also, we love having them in the service. I think it's really important that they see us worship and that they see how to do that and that they learn that an hour goes by pretty quickly when you sing a few songs and you hear from God's Word. And so it's not just to give people a break. We really value having you in here and having you learn. And I always love when I get to speak on those weekends when the Bible Trek kids are in here. How many people know life's not fair? Anybody, you figure that out? Life's not fair? A few of you? Balcony thinks life's fair. Life isn't fair. Recently, I take my kids to the dentist. It's one of the things that has fallen onto my plate, primarily because we're off on Fridays here, right? We're here on Saturdays and Sundays, so Friday's the day the office is closed. So I know I can schedule the dentist appointments on a Friday when school's off, and we're good, right? Everything comes together, and I can take the kids. We've been cruising through the first, 8 or 9 years of doing that until last time we all went, when one of my children had a cavity. And I won't tell you who it is because I didn't think through this, that the Bible Trek kids would be in here, and Kinsley would be really upset with me if I mentioned it by name. So one of my kids had a cavity, and so that meant we had to go back. But the dentist, it's a pediatric dentist. They only have kids there. It's a really nice place. They do a great job. He's like, it's nothing to worry about. I do a great job. We'll put a movie on. I'm really good at what I do. Don't worry at all. And it went great. She did really well. But when we got there, I had my youngest daughter, Emerson, with me as well because she doesn't go to school. So we were there, and we came in, and the dentist went to take her back. And Emmy was like, well, I want to go. I want to watch a movie. And I was like, no, you have to stay out here with me. You don't get to go back. And she's like, but that's not fair. I was like, well, she has a cavity, you know? She's like, she's got to go get her cavity filled. That's like to watch the movie. And she goes, when I'm older, I'm going to get a cavity. And she's like, it's not fair that some people get cavities and I just have to sit out here in the lobby with you. But I still struggle sometimes. Like, in my mind, I want life to be fair. I saw the Robert F. Smith, right, a billionaire, he spoke at Morehouse College, and as he's giving his commencement address, he says to the nearly 400 graduates, we're paying off your student loans, right? $40 million worth of student loans, and he sent that class out into the world student loan free, which is incredible. What an awesome, generous donation. What a life-changing thing. But also I thought, man, I worked pretty hard to pay my student loans off, right? And we learned a lot of self-discipline through that. I wish that whoever spoke at Roberts Wesleyan College in 2003 for commencement had paid off my student loans. But then I thought even more, what about the people that were sitting there? Because there's people that worked really hard. They're like, I'm going to work through college. I'm going to work 20 hours a week. I'm not going to take any loans. I'm going to do this. You know, I'm going to make sure. But when I get to graduation day and I'm sitting there with my diploma and no student loans, man, won't that be great? And all of a sudden, everybody else is in the same spot. And there's people sitting there thinking, I should have taken out $100,000 in loans, right? As opposed to working so hard. And something in me feels like this needs to be fair. Well, we're looking at a series, we're starting a series out of the book of Job, and we're talking about when life isn't fair. I thought it would be funny to call this series Get a Job, so that when you read it ahead of time, everyone was really confused until you got here. Now, unfortunately for us, as it was for Job, life is a lot more unfair than having your classmates have their student loans paid off or having your sister get a cavity when you don't. Life is unfair in the way of loved ones dying. Life is unfair with things like brain cancer or leukemia. Life is unfair with pregnancy loss or with infant death or sometimes with job loss. Not all of you. Sometimes you lose your job because you don't do a good job or you don't show up. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about people that work really hard and then the company moves, right? Or they downsize in your position is eliminated, things like that that just don't make sense. And when those things happen to us, the question is, what does it do to our faith? So we're going to look at the Old Testament book of Job. Every year we do a series through an Old Testament book. Last year it was the book of Joshua, a series called Courageous Leadership, if you remember that. And we do that because we believe all Scripture is profitable, right? Not just the New Testament, the Old Testament as well. We believe it's beneficial and that it has a lot to teach us. And this book of Job is certainly no exception. Now, if you're looking for it in the Bible, you open in the middle, it'll probably come to Psalms, and then you just got to go like a little bit to the left, right? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, if you're looking for that. But I want to talk about this real quick before we jump in. I think this is important to mention. I don't want you to read Job in isolation to learn about the character of God. I don't want this to be the only thing that you read about God. I think that's a dangerous, potentially toxic path. Because whenever we read Scripture, it's very important that we read the broad context of what's going on, right? That we look at the big picture here. Some people will take a single verse, and they'll completely ignore the context that it was set in and what's around it, and they'll decide from one single verse that women can't preach or lead, and they'll ignore that throughout the Bible, God affirms that men and women are equal, and men and women are equally called and equally gifted. Well, if you just read Job, particularly the first two chapters that we're going to look at today, and you allow that to shape your picture of how God is, of how God operates, it's going to be problematic. So we know, and we just sang a lot of these truths, but we know from the broad scope of Scripture, we know from the life of Jesus, where God revealed himself to us through his Son. We know that God is good. We know that he is loving, that he is kind. We know he's compassionate. We know that God is for us and not against us. I don't want you to forget those things as we get into this. Those are the things that make up the essence of God's character. Because there are a lot of real life, relatable experiences. There's a lot of scriptural wisdom that we can take away from this book. Now, some of you are familiar with the story of Job, and others of you are not, and that's great either way. A little background on the book of Job. Ready? This is really important. The author, when it was written, and where it takes place aren't really known. So that's my background research for you. It's possible that Job wrote it himself, that it's autobiographical. It's also possible that somebody else anonymously wrote it. A lot of scholars believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, which is just kind of a cool fact. But just because there's some messy things in here, don't dismiss this story as a myth or as a metaphor. We have confirmation from a prophet, Ezekiel, as well as an apostle, James, of the value and the validity of the story of Job. So we're going to jump in and we're going to talk about when trust is tested for Job. Job, as we're going to see, is a man that trusts God deeply, but that trust is going to be tested right out of the gate in this narrative of his life. And so we're going to talk about how he was tested, and then we'll begin to look at how he responded. We can be honest with each other. For some of us coming in here today, it was relatively easy to come in and sing about the goodness of God. It was relatively easy to come in and say, God, you are my provider and my protector. And for other people, we came in and we saw those words and it was like, God, why haven't you provided for me? Why haven't you protected me? At those times, when it isn't so easy, that's when the true essence of our faith is developed and revealed. Right? There are people here, I say it, if you have done what for most of us is our biggest fear, if you have buried a child and you still come in and you can say, God, you are good and I love you and I trust you even though I don't understand, your faith has a level of credibility that most of us hope to never have. Because here's what we know about God, and it's true today and it was true thousands of years ago in this passage that we're about to look at. God does not always act the way we think he should and would act. He doesn't. God just doesn't act the way that we think is going to make sense to us. We wish he would. We wish that it would make sense to us. We have our ideas on how things should work, but that's not how God operates. Scripture tells us his ways are higher than our ways, that his understanding is greater than we could ever begin to get grasp. And when we try and make everything that happens make sense to us, we end up trying to put a nice pretty little bow on everything and have it come together, and it just doesn't work that way. God is under no obligation to explain it to us, to make it make sense to us. I was watching the NBA basketball game last night, the Raptors and the Bucks, and whenever there was a review, which was like every 10 seconds, they got to fix that, they would have the review, the rest would look at the screen, they'd have the headphones on, but then when it was done, he would walk over to the announcer table, and he would explain to the announcer what just happened. So he'd say, all right, we looked at it, and the ball went off, you know, the Toronto player's leg, it's Milwaukee ball, and he'd explain the call, and I thought, that's what we want God to do, isn't it? That's what, in our hearts, we would love if God came over and he said, listen, You're going to go through this really hard loss. It's going to be devastating. But what's going to happen is that you are going to be so broken that your faith is really going to grow and develop. And because of that, your other children will come to know God. It will change their eternal destiny. Right? We're looking for some kind of explanation that makes sense to us. And we'd say, okay, well, God, that's going to be hard, but thank you. Thank you for letting me know. But we don't get that, and God doesn't do it, and God is not obligated to do that. God can redeem all things when they are surrendered to him. But don't confuse that with saying that God is going to make everything make sense to us. That's not promised. It's not theology that holds water in the real world. I could tell you that, and you're going to go out, and it's just going to take a few minutes. You're going to be like, that's actually totally wrong. And we're going to see God clearly explain that to Job later in one of the messages in this series. God is God, and he's under no obligation to do things the way that makes sense to me, or to do things the way that I see as fair and right. And so these two chapters, I think, are some of the most powerful indicators of that principle that we have in Scripture. So we're going to look at the story of Job in chapters 1 and 2. The full book we're going to go through in the series today, we're just going to do the first two chapters. Now, I'm going to tell you the story. As always, my invitation to you is to open it up to Job 1 and 2, follow along, make sure that I'm not making things up, make sure that I'm being true to the facts, because I've worked very hard to do that. So it says, in a land called Uz, there's a man named Job living there. And it tells us that Job was blameless and upright. Job was a man that did the right things, and he did them in the right way. He had a very healthy fear of God. He stayed far away from evil things and wrong choices. Now, this was a time when a big family was a sign of God's blessing, and Job was certainly blessed. Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. But he wasn't just blessed with a big family. He wasn't just blessed with his children. He was financially blessed. He was a very rich and wealthy man. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, and 500 donkeys. Now, he obviously couldn't take care of that all by himself, even with his 10 children, so he had a great amount of servants that went along with all of those animals. Of all the men in his area, in his surrounding area, he was undoubtedly the greatest of all of them, and it showed. No one would have ever dared to question his greatness. No one would have questioned the degree to which God had blessed his life. And we learn that he's a good father, too. His sons, they would hold these big birthday parties, right? They'd have the family over, and everyone would eat and drink, and it was a great time, these glorious parties, the kind that everyone wanted to be invited to. But when those parties were over, Job would always make a sacrifice of a burnt offering for each of them. He did it each time for each of his children, just in case they had sinned or they had cursed God in their hearts during the course of that party. That's how much he loved his family, and that's how much he feared God. And that was Job's life. That's the life that he was living, until one day when things change, because the angels came to present themselves before God, and we see this scene play out in heaven. It's one that isn't visible to Job, but it is one that will have very real impact on his life. Now, on this particular day, the passage says that Satan, the accuser, he came along with the angels, and God asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" Because God allowed Satan in his presence, but he only allowed him there for his purposes. And so he immediately demands to know what his business is. Maybe it's just me, but I hear that like, "Hello, Satan," right? Like, "What brings you here today?" And Satan answers honestly. He says to the Lord, "I've been roaming around through the earth, going back and forth." The book of 1 Peter, he tells us he roams around the earth like a lion looking for people to develop. You see, Satan has a very active interest in what is going on here on the earth. And it's actually God who brings up Job to Satan. He's bragging about him. Look in verse 8. He says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Satan is roaming around the earth looking for someone to devour, and God is the one that brings up Job. It's really cool to get a shout out from God about how proud he is of you for being blameless and upright, but this is not the time you want your name brought up in the conversation, right? You're like, "No, it's cool, God, thank you, get somebody else," right? Because here, to me, this is where the whole book hinges, on this point, that Job was a good man who deserved good things. That's made very clear in the intro of chapter 1 in the beginning. Job is a good man, and he deserves good things. He's not going to deserve any of the heartache, any of the pain, any of the profound loss that he's about to endure. And some of you who are going through painful times right now, you might need to hear that today, that you are not facing this because you deserve it. That's what I was saying about God not always acting in the way that we think he should act. We think that God should say, hey, Satan, you know Job, right? He's an awesome guy. He's as good of a guy as I have on earth. And so there is no way that you are going to harm him or you're going to harm the people that he loves. That's what makes sense to me. But that's not how this thing is going to go down. Satan, he wisely replies here, and we see why he gets that name, Accuser, that we looked at in the Gospel of John series. Look at verses 9 through 11. Satan asks, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan's unimpressed with Job's holiness. Satan looks at Job and he's like, wow, he fears you. No kidding. The way you protect him, the way you bless him, you've given him endless land and money. Of course he respects you. He has everything that anybody could ever ask for. Anyone would trust you if their circumstances were as good as Job's are. But the devil says, but I'll tell you what, God, if you strike his ultra-comfortable lifestyle out of his pretty little hands, you watch how fast he'll turn on you then. He'll curse you and he'll walk away from you faster than you will believe. There's an interesting lesson in this, in that even Satan knows that it's easy to trust God when everything's going well. That's why Satan's unimpressed. He's like, he's got everything going for him. Of course he trusts you. Isn't that true? Isn't it easy to say, God, you're good when things in our life are good? I don't have any trouble being on a cruise in the Bahamas or Bermuda and sitting on the beach and looking out at this beautiful landscape and saying, man, God, you're good. Right? That's easy. I would like to do that as often as possible. But Satan knows that when things are not so good, that when our circumstances turn on us, those are the times we are most likely to turn on God. And that is what the devil wants for you in this world more than anything else, is to make you walk away from God for good. And so we see this surreal scene play out between God and Satan as they begin to bargain over the things that make up Job's blessed life. It has kind of a devil went down to Georgia feel, right? That he's in a bind and he's way behind and he's willing to make a deal. And we see this go back and forth, and it finally ends with the Lord saying, very well then, everything he has is under your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Now, in response to Satan's accusation, God had given him permission, with limitations, to attack Job. And Satan, having received what he wants, he leaves the presence of the Lord, right? And of course, Satan, he doesn't waste any time getting down to work, because not long after, Job's sons and his daughters, they're all together at one of these parties. And a messenger comes in and he says to Job, he tells him he's out of breath, and he says, Job, the oxen, they were plowing, they were grazing, and nearby the Sabaeans came in and they made off with them. And then they killed all of the servants by sword. I'm the only one that has escaped, and I came here to tell you this. And that guy hasn't even finished his thought, and another servant comes running in and he says, Job, you're not going to believe this, but fire fell from the heavens and it burned up the sheep and all the servants. I'm the only one that survived, and I came here to give you this bad news. And that second messenger hasn't finished his report when a third messenger arrives, and he tells him that the Chaldeans, they formed raiding parties, and they swept down and they took the camels. And then after they took the camels, they put all of the servants to the sword, and they killed all of the servants except him, and he came to tell him. And then finally, a fourth and final messenger comes in. This one was worse news than the others before him. He says, sir, your sons and daughters, they were at the party at the oldest brother's house, and everything was fine until suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and it struck the house. I don't know how to tell you this, but the house collapsed and every single one of them died. I'm the only one from the house that escaped, and I came here to tell you. Satan, when given an opening, attacked the life of Job in a quick, thorough, and devastating way. But look at how Job responds in verses 20 and 21. Right after he hears the four messengers come in, each one with worse news than the one before him, it says, Job, at this, he got up and he tore his robe and he shaved his head. Then he fell on the ground in worship and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Job mourns, as anyone would mourn, but then he falls on the ground in worship and he makes this very hard but accurate analysis. He says, I came into the world with absolutely nothing, not even clothes to wear, and I will leave the world with absolutely nothing. The Lord, he gave me so many good things, but now the Lord has also taken those things away. But despite that, may his name be praised. And we see that even when the circumstances of his life turned on him, Job refused to turn on God. Even with all of this, you know, this verse ends, it says that Job did no wrongdoing. He did not charge God with wrongdoing. He did not sin. And we find that what Satan had assumed about Job was absolutely wrong. Satan had this hypothesis that if God removed all the blessings of his life, that it would cause Job to turn on God and to curse him. And he'd been completely off base. Job lost everything. In circumstances that were so tragically brutal, it wouldn't even make a good story for a movie, right? It would be too much. It wouldn't even be believable. And his response to this is to worship. And is to say, but even in this, you are a good God. Even when facing the worst possible circumstances that life could ever throw at him, Job's faith and his trust in the goodness of God, it remains strong. Even when God didn't act in a way that he thought he should, Job's steadfast trust in the Lord did not waver. And I wish that the testing of Job's relationship with God, that it ended right there. You know, he's already endured more than I'm comfortable with. I wish it said, all right, you made it through, Job, congratulations. But if we go to chapter 2, we find out it doesn't stop there. Because we read on into chapter 2, and we see this very similar situation to chapter 1. We see it repeat itself. We see another day where the angels come before the Lord, and Satan tags along with them. And again, the Lord asked Satan, where have you come from? And he again tells him, I'm roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, please don't mention Job's name. Please don't bring Job up. He's gone through enough. But God again says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and he's upright. He's a man that fears God and shuns evil. It's the exact same conversation that we saw in chapter 1. But then the Lord, he continues his bragging about Job. He says, you attacked him with absolutely no reason to do so. And even then, he maintained his integrity. Even now, he trusts me. He hasn't cursed me. He hasn't turned on me. And Satan, he replies, and he says, of course he didn't turn on you. He's protecting his own skin. He's afraid that if he turns on you, that that punishment will come to him. So as long as you don't let me touch him, he knows that he would be wise not to curse you. But if pain comes to him personally, if pain comes to his own flesh and his own bones, you watch how fast he turns on you and how quickly he curses you right to your face. And then again, in a way that is both unnerving and is hard for us to grasp, God says, okay then, he's in your hands. Do what you will, but you cannot take his life. Satan has seen that financial and emotional suffering will not shake Job, and now he wants to give a shot at physical torment. So again, Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord, and he wastes no time getting to work. He uses this newfound permission of God to afflict Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Other passages, they give us a look in shocking detail about the extent of the medical conditions and symptoms that he would endure. This sounds like one of the disclaimers at the end of a medical commercial they put on, like, the football stuff, right? And they're like, here you go. Job had intense pain, fever, swollen, pus-filled, erupting sores all over his body, intense itching, peeling and darkened skin, emaciation, sleeplessness, nightmares, offensive breath. It says his breath was offensive to his wife. He had difficulty breathing, failing vision, rotting teeth, haggard looks, and naturally he struggled with weeping and depression. Right after the losses he had gone through and the physical condition he was in, weeping and depression seems like a pretty reasonable thing to endure. And it says that this condition lasted for months. And Job's wife, she looks at him, and I can't really fault her that much. She looks at him and she's like, Job, I mean, come on, man. Like, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And in all this, Job did not sin in what he did. Now, I wouldn't recommend calling your wife a foolish woman, but the passage says he did not sin in what he did. Job refuses to quit. He refuses to turn on God. He refuses to curse him. Instead, he says, "My dear, we can't only accept the good things that come from God and not accept the hardships that come our way too." He says, "My circumstances, as dire as they may be, are not an indicator that God is no longer good or God is no longer in control." He refused to just look at the circumstances and allow that to establish who God was. Which is good, because if your trust in God is based on everything in your life going your way, you're headed towards inevitable disappointment. Isn't it true? If he tells his wife, "I didn't trust God before because of all the good things that were going on in my life. I don't just love and trust God when things are going well. I will keep my faith and my trust in him no matter how bad things get." And that's an incredible profession of faith. I don't know anyone in the Bible that demonstrated what true faith and trust in God looks like more than Job in this moment. He was not going to allow the landscape of his life to determine what he thought and believed about God. And I love the way Pastor Craig Rochelle from Life Church said this. He told us, "Don't view the goodness of God through the lens of your circumstances. View your circumstances through the lens of God's goodness." That is profound when we get a hold of that, because we want to look around, we want to see what things look like, and then we want to make a determination on whether or not God is good or he's in control or he loves us. But that's not what we do. We understand that God is good and that he is in control and that he does love us, and then we view what we're going through that lens. It's very important when we get that right. Just as I told you, don't read Job without any other context of the character of God. Don't let your current painful situation define for you what you already know to be true about God. And how do we do that? How do we do that? This is how I think about it. I think about it like getting up at night to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, right? Make sense? No, it doesn't. Okay, I'll keep going. Because here's the thing. If you get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, you don't turn the light on, right? Especially if you're married, right? That's an act of war. Somebody gets up at 2 in the morning and, like, turns the light on. Like, what is wrong with you? You don't do that. So how do you get there, right? I can picture. I get out of my bed, and I know where the bed is, and I know my dresser's over here, and I got to come around the edge of the bed. Now, we have a sleigh bed, which has got this thing on the end, and if you cut that corner too tight, it is like a punch in the ribs. I've done it more times than I can count. You come around. I know Amy's dresser's there. I come around the bed, and then our bathroom is over to the side. How do I know that? I know that because I've let what I already learned about the room in the light determine what I know about the room in the dark, right? I looked at the room in the light, and I figured out what was there, and I learned what was in the room and how it operated, and then when it's dark, I know it's still true. You guys, we have to let what we learn about God in the light determine how we view him in the dark, right? We have to sing these songs. We have to put these scriptures in our mind. We have to understand that God is good, and he's loving, and he's for us in the light, because when we get in those moments where it's dark, we know he's still there even though we can't see him. One of my favorite messages that I've heard from this stage at Northgate was in 2011. It was Bishop Matthew Thomas. And he stood, I can still picture him standing right over there, and he talked about losing their son. I believe he was around 30, 32, somewhere in there, losing their son to cancer. And he said, people asked them, you know, how can you still love God? How can you still serve God? And he said, we determined before that happened that God was good. And when our son died, it didn't change it. I thought, man, that's so profound. He had determined in the light what he needed to know in the dark. We have to determine ahead of time that God is good and that God is loving, that he's for us and he's not against us. And the passage ends, just to wrap up chapter 2, we see three of Job's friends and they come to see him. They agreed, they talked, they agreed to go out and to sympathize with him, to comfort him, to be there with him. Verse 12 says they could hardly even recognize their friend when they saw him, and that they began to weep just at the sight of Job and the sight of his pain. And they sat there for 7 days, silently supporting him. And as this series moves forward, as the narrative of Job's life moves forward, we're going to see this so clearly from him. And that's that trusting God, that is not what we're going to see. Trusting God is a choice. And it's not a choice you make once, but it's one that you make over and over again. I was married on October 8th, 2006. That's the day I stood up and I said, I'm going to spend the rest of my life loving Amy, right? But that's not a choice I just made one day. That's a choice that I've reaffirmed over and over since that day, right over the almost 13 years since then that I've said, yes, I choose that again. This is the same way with trusting God, where yes, I grew up in the can you go back to a time, a place, a set of circumstances kind of culture, right? You have this single moment of salvation. And I believe that it is important to have that moment where we know we've given our life over to God, where we say, I trust you and I'm with you. But I also remember doing it again and again since then. I also remember some low and dark moments, some by my doing, some not, where I looked and I said, God, I still trust you, right? What I said on that day is still true. I still trust you. I'm still with you. I'm still going to follow you and to put my faith in you. Those are the times, those low, dark, difficult moments that we have to go back and once again say, yes, God, I trust you. God, I believe that you are good. God, I know that you are kind and you are loving and you are compassionate. God, I know that you are in control and I know that you are for me and you are not against me. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I pray for the people here that are in the dark right now. God, for people that know in their minds that you are good. But God, they can't see it, they can't feel it in their lives. Lord, I pray that in our time together and in what happens after this, Lord, that you would reveal to them again your goodness. Lord, you would remind them that you are on their side, that you love them, that you care for them. Lord, that you haven't walked away from them and that they can't walk away from you. So Lord, help us to put our trust in you. Lord, for people that have never put their trust in you today, Lord, I pray that today would be the day we take that step and say, God, I don't understand everything. I don't have all the answers, but I'm going to trust you. And Lord, I pray that that trust, even when it is tested, Lord, would again bring us back to you over and over again, that we would know that everything doesn't make sense. Everything isn't what we think it should be, but even then, you are good and you are God and you are loving. We pray this all in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.